the Penitent Christian, or Sermons on the Virtue and Sacrament of Penance, and on everything required for Christian repentance and amendment of life, and also on doing penance during the time of a Jubilee and during public calamities, by Father Francis Hunault, Imprimatur Bishop James D. Ricards, copyright 1889. On the Obligation of Fasting, preached on the first Sunday in Lent. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, St. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. You terrible Lent, are you back again? Must we again suffer hunger? And there is not even a dispensation for eating meat? Alas, how will I be able to stand that? 40 whole days, one after the other. It is too much. I shall die before Easter. Such are the complaints I seem to hear from some overdelicate Christians who look on the obligation of fasting as a most terrible one and shrink from it as they would from being flayed alive. But be comforted, it will not kill you. For, not to lose any more time in the introduction, there is no doubt that we can and must fast for 40 days. Such is the law that binds Christians under pain of grievous sin, as I shall show in the first part. We are not obliged or are unable to fast in the manner prescribed. Such is the vain pretext of many sensual Christians. This we shall examine in the second part. But if the first part is true, then the second must be false, as we shall see in the conclusion. To the consolation of those who are compelled by want to fast almost all the year, since they have neither fish nor flesh to eat, and to the encouragement of others, that they may religiously observe the 40 days fast according to the custom of good Christians. Christ Jesus, model those who fast. Give us thy grace to this end. We beg it of thee through the merits of thy Mother Mary and of her holy guardian angels. We must observe the 40 days fast. We are bound to do so, and there is not the least doubt of it. The law binding Christians to that effect is clear and well known throughout the whole Catholic world. Nor is it a mere human law, or an invention of the popes, as most people imagine, who therefore make little account of it. Nay, in some places the thing has gone so far that people violate the fast and eat meat without any dispensation, like heretics, thinking that it makes no matter, as the law of fasting is only a papal law. Such people show clearly that they have departed from sound Catholic doctrine, for they either do not look on the Pope as the only visible head of the Church on earth, or else they do not consider themselves under any obligation to obey his laws and commands. Both these errors are condemned as heretical. Even if the 40 days fast were an invention of the popes, and were imposed on them by the Church at large, would not that fact alone be a sufficient reason to make it obligatory in conscience for every child of the Church? Not the least doubt of it. Now, the law of fasting is a tradition that we receive from its author, our Lord Jesus Christ, through his apostles and their successors. Saint Jerome writes to Marcella plainly enough on the matter. We fast for 40 days at a suitable time, according to apostolic tradition. The Holy Pope, Saint Leo, writes, what every Christian ought to do at all times, let us now do with greater care and devotion, that the apostolic ordinance of the 40 days fast may be observed. This is the reason, says St. Ambrose, why Christ, the Son of God, who was not in need of penance, spent 40 days and nights without eating or drinking, namely, to show us that we too must follow his example and fast for the same time. From which he draws the following conclusion. Therefore, If any Christian does not observe the days devoted to fasting, he is guilty of disobedience and obstinacy in violating by eating the law of fasting that God has imposed on him for the good of his soul, so that we must fast and are bound under a grievous obligation to observe the Lenten fast. From this it follows, without further argument, that we can observe the 40 days fast. For Christ would not have imposed on us a law that is impossible of fulfillment. And to what does this law oblige us, since we do not hesitate to urge excuses against fulfilling it? It is not nearly as severe now as it was in olden times among the early Christians, who were obliged to abstain not only from meat, but also from everything that comes from meat, such as eggs, milk, butter, etc. And not merely that, but even from fish, spices, and wine, so that there was hardly anything they could eat except bread, salt, oil, and vegetables, and that only once a day in the afternoon, for they knew nothing of a collation, and their evening repast was kept as strictly in the bonds of moderation as our collation now is, according to Tertullian, St. Athanasius, St. Epiphanius, St. John Chrysostom, St. Paulinus, and others who lived while that method of fasting was in vogue. And that method they had all to follow, without exception. No one dreamt of asking a dispensation. St. Bernard, speaking of Lent, says, "Hitherto we religious have been the only ones to fast during the whole year, but now kings and princes, clergy and people, the noble and the lowly, the rich and the poor, will all join with us in fasting till the evening. Even if the obligation of fasting were so strict nowadays, we should have no right to object or to say, 'I cannot observe it,' for all Christians have already observed it in former times for many hundred years. How much less reason, then, have we now to allege impossibility as an excuse, since the Catholic Church, which has received from Jesus Christ full power to that effect, has lessened the severity of the law of fasting to such an extent that it seems a mere trifle when compared to the strict observance of former times. For there is only one kind of food forbidden to us during this Lent, and that is meat. All other articles of food we may use, provided that, with the exception of Sundays, we eat a full meal but once a day, and a slight collation in the evening. That is all we have to do now. And must we look on that as an intolerable burden? Is there any Christian who will try to excuse himself from it by saying that he cannot observe it, or is not bound to do so? The very easiness with which the precept of the Lenten fast can now be obeyed makes more evident the guilt of him who deliberately violates it. In order to understand this better, my dear brethren, consider the violation of the divine command of which our first parents were guilty in paradise. The Holy Fathers, the commentators of the Holy Scripture, and the doctors of the Church can hardly find words strong enough to express the fearful malice of this first sin, which we, unhappy descendants of Adam, have still reason to regret in this vale of tears. The Abbot Rupert says that no one can rightly estimate its malice. And in what, then, does this malice consist? If we look at the matter according to the ordinary principles of theology, not only will it not appear so terrible to us, that we shall even find a difficulty in making a mortal sin out of it. For what was the sin that Adam committed in paradise? He ate of a fruit that God had forbidden him to touch. That was all. But that cannot be, at the farthest, any worse than a venial sin. For theologians teach us that there cannot be a grievous obligation regarding a thing that is, of its kind, small and unimportant, with the exception of the matter of impurity, on account of the danger of sin which is always there, and for several other reasons besides. Thus, for instance, it is a sin to take a farthing from a rich man unjustly, for it is a violation of the command, thou shalt not steal. But since the matter of the theft is so small, the sin is only a venial one. Now, to eat a piece of fruit, nay, even a whole apple, is, if we consider the matter alone, a very trifling affair. Why, then, should such a sin be reckoned as the most grievous one in the divine judgments, and as a most fearful sin, the malice of which no man can understand? St. Thomas of Aquin tells us why. The gravity of this offense must be measured by the circumstances and not by the smallness of the matter of it. And, according to those circumstances, that sin was a most grievous one. What were they? Mark, my dear brethren, the manner and the words in which God imposed the command on Adam. And he commanded him, saying, of every tree of paradise thou shalt eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat. For in what day soever thou shalt eat of it, thou shalt die the death. It was as if God wished to say, behold, Adam, turn around and see the beautiful garden that is made for your use and pleasure. See the beauty of its trees and flowers, the different herbs and vegetables it produces, and the sweetness of its countless fruit. All these things you can use when and how you please. But there is one tree that I reserve to myself in order to test your obedience. And under pain of temporal and eternal death, you are forbidden to taste of it. Oh, certainly a most easy law to observe. But what did Adam do? In the midst of the superabundant delights that were at his free disposal, he stretched out his hand in order to please his wife to that one tree that he was forbidden to taste of under pain of death. This, says Rupert, was a transgression of which no one is able to estimate the magnitude. For in the midst of the joys and delights of paradise, he was unwilling to abstain from the one forbidden fruit. Now to our subject, my dear brethren. When we consider the great number and variety of creatures on the earth, in the air, the sea, and the rivers, that God has prepared for the nourishment and food of man, might we not say that we have a kind of earthly paradise? There are all kinds of crops in the fields, all kinds of fruit on the trees, all kinds of wholesome and nourishing vegetables in the gardens. What a superabundance of these things there is on earth! And then, what a great variety of animals, wild and tame, of birds, of domestic fowls, and of fishes in the waters. What a number of savory dishes can be made of those things that are procured from beasts. And the good God says, as it were, to each one of us Christians, behold, all these things I give you to use as you please. Eat and drink of them when you can have them, according to your means, and observing the laws of moderation for the preservation of your health. But one article of food alone I reserve, which you must now abstain from for my sake, and that but for 40 days. All then as you can use once a day, till you are fully satisfied. Is it credible, my dear brethren, that any true Christian can be found to object to such a command as this, or to say that it is too difficult to be observed, or that anyone would hesitate to obey humbly such a generous Creator, or would eat meat without urgent necessity, in spite of express command to the contrary, or would otherwise violate the law of fasting? I can hardly imagine that anyone would be so inconsiderate. Otherwise, if we have to measure the magnitude of his guilt according to what the Abbot Rupert says of the sin of our first parents, there is no one who can rightly estimate its malice. And yet, alas, how many half-Catholics there are who refuse to obey this easy law. We are not bound to fast in that way, they say. Nay, we cannot fast in that way. Let us hear what they have to say for themselves by way of excuse in the second part. Children, you have not completed their 21st year. Old people, you have reached their 60th. Laborers and others, who have to work hard the whole day. Sick, delicate, and convalescent people. Mothers who are nursing and others of the kind have indeed good reason for saying that they cannot observe the law of fasting, at least as far as eating only one full meal in the day is concerned. Although, as St. Basil testifies, among the early Christians, even those people would be bound to fast strictly. Further, they who are either actually sick or are recovering from illness have also good reason for being dispensed from the law prescribing abstinence from flesh meat. And in fact, a general dispensation to that effect is granted where sufficient reason exists, so that such people may eat meat without violating the law of fasting. Of excuses of that kind I do not speak. But how many other people there are, of both sexes, who seek for all sorts of pretexts, furnished by their self-love, in order to evade the Christian law of fasting, so that they either turn the evening collation into a full meal, or else pamper their appetites with flesh meat. A delicate constitution, natural weakness, weariness of the limbs, headache, a weak stomach, want of sleep and discomfort at night, catheters and injuries to the health that might arise from eating fish. Such are, generally speaking, the great orators that persuade such people that they are justified in saying, I am not bound to fast, I cannot do it, I must eat meat, or else my health will suffer. But if these causes were sufficient to dispense you from the law of fasting, there would hardly be anyone in the world bound to observe it, and the 40 days fast would be a useless and idle law. For where is a man in the world who is not subject to some bodily weakness or other? These bodily ills are consequences of original sin and are the rightful inheritance of our human nature. We are all made up of the same clay. I know well that the love we have for our bodies grows up with us from our tenderest years, and that we are bound by the natural law to love them. I acknowledge that we are not lords and masters, but rather caretakers of our health, our bodies, and our lives, and therefore we are not allowed to neglect them altogether. But it is also certain that we must not act towards them as if we lived only for the sake of the body, for we must care for the body only insofar as is necessary in order to render it serviceable to the soul. Hence, not our sensual appetites and our bodily comfort, but the eternal salvation of our immortal souls should have the preference in all things. When God proclaims to us by His Church the law of the Lenten fast, is it perhaps His intention to ruin our health and shorten our lives? Certainly not. Is He then ignorant of what our bodily strength can bear? By no means. How then can we dare to make an exception of ourselves in the command that is given to all Christians in general, and to pretend that it is impossible for us to observe that command, or that we are not bound to observe it? The excuse you allege, says the glossa, is a temptation, because you are more anxious about the food of the body than about that of the mind. I have asked a doctor about it, they say generally, and according to him fish is very bad for my health. Therefore I am not bound to fast, and can eat meat with a good conscience. And because the doctor tells you that, you think it is quite enough? But a great many mistakes are made in that way. The doctor, you must know, has no power to dispense in the law of fasting. All he can do is declare that you have a reasonable cause for asking a dispensation. He acts as confessors do, who express their opinion according to what their penitent tells them. In the same way, the doctor tells you that you can eat meat, but on the supposition that what you tell him is the truth. If you are really as weak as you say, if your stomach is in bad order, if your head is so weak, if you are really in danger of losing your health, and there is no other way of helping you, then, of course, you can eat meat. That is, you have a good reason for asking a dispensation. But if your weakness is, as is generally the case, merely imaginary, if your fears are founded on self-love, sensuality, love of comfort, gluttony, and dread of self-denial and Christian mortification, of what good will the dispensation you seek for be in the sight of God, although you have the doctor's opinion in favor of it? The excuse you allege is a temptation. The idea you have of your inability to fast is only a suggestion of your sensuality. But, you say, I know by experience that fish is not good for me. Well, then, who compels you to eat fish? Let it be, and eat something else. But that would be difficult and hard to do. Quite so, and that is precisely the reason of the law of fasting. It must be hard and difficult. Oh, what a great number of people there are among the lower classes who, besides having to work hard every day, hardly see a bit of meat oftener than once or twice a year. Well, they are just as badly off with regard to fish, and yet they are able to enjoy good health on their fare of bread and vegetables. They can do without meat for a year at a time, while you are afraid to abstain from it for a few weeks during the Lent. Now, many people there are, of both sexes, in convents and monasteries, who spend their whole lives without eating meat or anything that comes from meat, and yet they reach a ripe old age. St. Hilarion was 80 years old, St. Pachomius, 110, Saints Anthony and Arsenius and Romuald lived to be 120. And what ascetic lives they led! Did they have meat outside of Lent? Or fish prepared with all kinds of delicious sauces during Lent? No, indeed. Dry bread, herbs, and vegetables were their food, pure water their drink, and even these things they did not eat their fill of, unless on some great feast days, as we learn from Saints Jerome and Athanasius. Thus, they fasted the whole year through, while they slept for a few hours on the bare ground, and scourged and chastised their bodies in different ways, and yet they enjoyed good health. Who are those people in the world who deny themselves no bodily comfort, lead idle lives, and seek out the most delicate viands for the sake of preserving their health? Who of them, I say, ever attends to such a hale old age as the fathers of the desert did in the midst of their fasting and austerities? Yes, they say, but people in those days were different. Yes, they were different. They were more pious, God-fearing, and desirous of their salvation than we are. You and I, O Christian, are not required to fast so strictly. All that we have to do is to abstain from meat and to eat a full meal but once a day during Lent. And is that so dangerous to health, or are we so weak and delicate that we cannot endure it and are obliged to ask for a dispensation in the very first week of Lent for fear that our health should suffer? Sheer imagination. The excuse you allege is a temptation. We can do much, if we're only willing, if we have but a proper love for God and for our eternal salvation. Go through the religious houses of men and women, and you will find many delicate youths and tender virgins who were brought up in luxury, shuddered at the very name of fasting, and could not bear to eat fish, as they then imagined. But ask them now that they have followed the divine inspiration and embraced the religious state, ask them, I say, if they can fast and abstain from meat. Certainly, they can fast, and that too without much difficulty. Nor, if they now and then get fish to eat, does it do them the least harm, while in addition to the prescribed fast, they out of the holy zeal impose on themselves frequently other more severe fasts, if they are allowed to do so by their superiors? And has their constitution or their bodily strength been changed since they entered religion? No, they are just as they were when they left the world. But one thing has changed in them. What is that? Their own will. They have become more pious, more zealous in the divine service than they formerly were in the world. And now they can fast, because they wish to fast, just as they would have been able to do it before if they had only been willing. I cannot for the life of me understand how people allege their weak and delicate health as an excuse for not observing the general Lenten fast imposed on all Christians. Do they not condemn themselves by their conduct? For they have strength enough for other things, which are far more injurious to their health than abstinence from meat. Here, my dear brethren, how beautifully and forcibly the prophet Jeremiah describes such people. Their course is become evil, and their strength unlike. Do you wish to know how their strength has become unlike? For instance, during Shrovetide, or in other times, you are invited to an evening party, at which you spend half the night eating, drinking, dancing, and otherwise amusing yourselves, so that it is quite late when you go home. Before accepting the invitation, do you go to consult the doctor as to whether it is good for your health to appear at such a party? What an extraordinary question, you say. Why should we ask the doctor about such a thing? But are you not afraid of getting ill, or of putting your head or stomach out of order, since you are so weak and delicate? Are you not afraid of injuring yourself by walking or driving through the cold air late at night, in wind and rain, sleet and snow, depriving yourself at the same time of your night's rest? No, you say, I can endure that easily enough, and find a pleasure in it. Well, if such is the case, you must have a strong constitution to get up an hour earlier than usual in the morning, and to go through the cold air, and suffer some discomfort for the purpose of assisting at some public devotion on weekdays, or at a sermon on Sundays, that, I am well aware, is bad for the health, and is sure to affect the head and the lungs injuriously. But I thought it was just as bad when you went out to parties in similar circumstances. No, you answer, I have never found that to be the case. Truly, I see now that you must have a strong constitution indeed. And when you have spent 4 or 5 hours dancing, and go out of a warm room into the cold night air, and then into the warmth of your own house again, do you not find that affecting your health? No, not at all. Wonderful, indeed, must be your constitution. And when you eat or drink to excess, or fill your stomach with all kinds of fruit, sweetmeats, and sugar water, when visitors arrive, are your head and stomach always in good order? Yes, I can bear all that without difficulty, nor does it make me the least ill. Certainly, you must be a very healthy person, for all doctors maintain that nothing is more injurious to the health than to eat and drink to excess, especially when different kinds of food and drink are used at the same time. And some have told me, too, that there is nothing more apt to cause colds and catarrhs than the night air and sudden changes from heat to cold and from cold to heat. Let doctors say what they will. I have done it over and over again, and it has not hurt me. Then your constitution must be a very strong one. But tell me, Is not this constitution of yours the same during Lent? How, then, is it that you were up to the present so strong and healthy that nothing could hurt you, whereas now you are so weak that if you abstain from meat for a time, you are sure to get sick? Ah, Christians, is it possible that one can endure anything without injuring one's health, when the laws of the world command, or the senses and desires of the flesh clamor for gratification, while, if there is question of obeying the law of God and of the church, all our strength is gone, the head is too weak, the stomach too delicate, we might grow sick and die? Thus our strength has become unlike. Vitruvius relates a wonderful thing of the town of the islands of Lesbos. He says that, today you may see all the inhabitants full of health and strength, while tomorrow the whole town is like a hospital. So many of the people are sick, while the day after again they are all healthy as before. And so it goes on. What is the cause of this wonderful change? Nothing but the change of the wind. When the south wind blows in that town, he says, the people grow sick. When the north wind blows, they get well again. Do we not find a nearly similar change taking place now, my dear brethren, amongst Christians? During Shrovetide, the weakest and most delicate are strong enough to spend the time in eating and drinking, in staying up late at night and amusing themselves in various ways. But as soon as Lent comes on, then one has a headache, another has a weak chest, a third complains of his stomach, a fourth is subject to colds, one has this complaint, another that. No one is without some weakness or other. And when Easter arrives, they're all as well as ever. What is the reason of this change? It is due to a change of wind. We look to where the wind blows from. If from north, that is, if the perverse spirit of the world wishes to have his vain customs observed, then all are strong and healthy. Then neither wind, nor weather, food, nor drink, walking at night, nor discomfort during the day, do any harm. But if the wind comes from the south, that is, if the Spirit of Jesus Christ urges us to take upon us his sweet yoke, alas, that we must say so, then everyone is too weak and sickly. And so it is in reality, says St. Gregory. All the lovers of the vain world are strong and earthly, but weak in heavenly things. Their strength is unlike. They are strong when they please, and weak when they choose to be so, according to the wind. The law of fasting comes from the south, and does not please them, and therefore they say to themselves, I cannot fast, my stomach cannot bear fish, I must eat meat. But what will their excuses avail before the all-seeing God, who cannot allow himself to be deceived by any man, and who knows well what each one is able to bear? What will they avail before that judge, of whom the prophet David says, He shall judge the world with justice, and the people with his truth? Mark these words, weak Christians. In his own divine truth, he will judge the world, and not according to your idle imaginations. You violate the law of fasting and eating meat in order to preserve your health and to prolong your life. But do you not see how the devil betrays you, making your own self-love act as the traitor when he inspires you with such ideas? Did not the wily serpent practice the same deceit with our first parents in paradise? What did he say to Eve in order to persuade her to eat the forbidden fruit? No, you shall not die the death. You shall live as gods if you eat of that fruit. But what happened to them? As soon as they had disobeyed his command, God announced to them that they should die. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the earth out of which thou wast taken. For dust thou art, and into dust shalt thou return. In the same way does it tempt to act with us nowadays. You shall not die the death, he exclaims. You must not expose yourself to the danger of dying before your time. Fish is bad for your health. If you eat it, you will get sick and die. You must eat meat in order to preserve your health and live longer. But take care lest, in punishment of your disobedience, God may deprive you of health and life altogether. The holy bishop Elphege of England was once exhorting his people to observe the Lenten fast. When the sermon was over, one of the congregation said, "That preacher is too coarse and severe." We are accustomed to similar complaints nowadays, too. "He has been shouting there long enough, but he has not prepared my stomach for fasting. I cannot do without meat or fast for such a long time." The bishop was told of this. "Alas," said he, "unhappy man, what will become of you even before tomorrow dawns?" On the following day, the man was found dead in his bed. This incident is related by Baronius as having occurred in the year 947. Oh, if we could always see the reason of the untimely death of those men and women who were so careful of their health, or the cause of their being always in ill health, how often would we not find that the same means they made use of to evade the law of fasting and to preserve their health and prolong their lives was made use of by God in His just judgments to bring illness and death on them. My dear Christians, unless evident necessity requires otherwise, let us strictly observe the law of God and the Catholic Church, as, besides, countless other good Christians, Cardinal Hosius did, who was Papal Nuncio in the Council of Trent. Wearied out by long journeys and many discomforts, he fell into an illness during Lent, but did not abate anything of the rigor of his fasting. His doctor, the other cardinals, and the bishops begged of him to give up fasting, lest he should injure his health. "What?" he said. "God has commanded us to honor our father and mother that we may live long on earth, and therefore I, too, honor my heavenly father and my mother, the church, and like an obedient child will observe the law of fasting, in the firm hope that I will thereby preserve my health and live better than if I took the most nourishing food. Ah, my God, I will also say, is it then possible that I should entrust my health and my life to the flesh of a dead animal at this time when I am forbidden the use of it as food, with more confidence than to thee, the author and preserver of my life, so that I dread therefore to obey thy law? No, in this too I will show that I am a good Christian. I leave the care of my health to thy fatherly providence. If self-love and sensuality try to persuade me that I cannot observe the general law of fasting, then I will make them the same answer that St. Augustine once made in another matter. Why should I not do what these men and women have done? So many Christians have kept the law of fasting for so many centuries, even when it was so strict that both fish and flesh were forbidden. Why, then, should I not observe it now that it is so easy? So many religious of both sexes can fast during the whole year, almost. Why should I not fast for 40 days? At all events, thou, O sovereign God, has appointed the fast, and my mother, Holy Church, has imposed it on her children. This should be enough to induce me to show myself publicly as her obedient child. And even if fasting should be somewhat more difficult to me than to others, who try to evade it by all sorts of vain pretext, yet my soul and my spirit will have all the more consolation in thee, and when the joyful season of Easter comes, I will be able to sing more heartily the glorious Alleluia. Amen.